Would you take your Bible and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please? We'll consider a text there this morning which will help us in our discussion. We've been these last number of weeks considering the subject of suffering. It is probably the most difficult question that we Christians have to answer. If God is good, why does He allow suffering in our world? Maybe you've thought that. Not just in relation to generalities, but in very specific matters to your own life. You've wondered, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, the God of heaven is my Father, I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. My life should be different than what it is. I should not be experiencing the things that I'm experiencing. And yet you see, week after week, month after month, episode after episode, certain matters which come into your life, which are very hard. What does the Bible have to say? Edward Shillito was a pastor, British pastor. World War I, of course, was an absolutely horrific conflict between the nations of the world. If you've seen the film footage, if you've read the statistics, you know how devastating that particular conflict was. As he watched from his office window, soldiers returning back to his homeland of England, having experienced the horrors of war, Shillito wrote this: "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." This morning we are considering this particular title, God's grief over suffering, the empathy of a suffering God. When you look at all the gods in the world, so you remember as we were studying just a few weeks ago, Christian worldview, and there was that list and all of those familiar and unfamiliar names were up on the screen there. Of all the gods worshipped in this world, there is only one God who has suffered. It is what makes at the same time some aspects of the gospel so amazing. For example, there is on the one hand the absurdity of a suffering God. On the other hand, there is the grand wonder of a suffering God to form for us what we recognize as our Christian faith. The Bible teaches us, and we believe, that we serve a God who suffered. He walked among us. He walked our road before us. He understands. He knows what it means to feel and experience the difficulties that humanity experiences. And His sufferings, that is the Lord Jesus's, bring to us incredible comfort in our weakness if we will both allow it and embrace it. If we will choose to respond to our horrors, to our pains, by embracing the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask a question then. How does the fact that Christ suffered help us in our suffering? It's a very natural question. We understand how Christ's suffering accomplished for us the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of heaven for eternity. We get that. We understand how Christ's victories conquered sin, the death, sin, the devil, and the grave. We get that. But how does Christ's suffering help me in my own sufferings? So the events in this last week that were very harrowing for you, very difficult for you, painful for you, how does the fact that Christ suffered enable you in any way? What does that do for you in real time? Well, let's think back. In our first 3 weeks together in this class on suffering and what the Bible teaches about suffering, we laid really a very logical, progressive foundation of what the Bible teaches. So we saw, for example, that God does not owe us an explanation as to why any individual is suffering. Instead, what we saw that the Bible teaches is that God calls everyone to trust Him in the midst of our suffering. And then we saw the following week that God has conveyed to us in His Word many purposes as to why individuals suffer. We should not assume that He has told us all of the purposes as to why people suffer, nor should we assume that our particular suffering is going to line up ideally with one of the revealed reasons for suffering. As if we would just have some kind of logical explanation for why I'm suffering, then I would be able to accept it, which of course removes any measure of trust. And then we saw last time that the Bible addresses the realities of both heaven and hell as responses to our suffering. But I might need to admit that those particular answers and that particular instruction to you, it may feel like it's nothing more than academic. It may feel somewhat unempathetic. It lacks compassion to you. Suck up and trust. It may feel like that. I'll admit that. And so I want to go one step farther now and address a little bit more how you feel, and really show you the empathy that God has for you and for me in our suffering. So let's think about that. How has God suffered? Interesting question. The omniscient, omnipotent God, how would He suffer in a way? We like to think if we were omnipotent, if we had all resources at our disposal, if we were omniscient, if we knew all things beginning to end and everywhere in between, if we knew all aspects about the past, the present, and the future, that we would avoid all possibilities of suffering. Right? So if you knew that if you turned left out of the drive this morning, that you were going to get hit by a car, you in all likelihood would do what? Probably turn right, or maybe not turn at all. If you had omniscience to know all these things, you might create a scenario where you did not have any suffering at all because you could prevent it or overcome it. It's why we all feel so impotent when we can't change something, and we'll say to people, I can't do anything about that. And we'll say to our children who want us to fix something, I can't change that. So how is it that an omniscient, omnipotent God suffers? There's a question in that that just doesn't always seem to mesh. Well, of course, you are a Bible believer. You are a Christian. You understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who He is. You know His relation to the Father. You know what He's done. And so the answer to the question, how has God suffered, most supremely, that answer is in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. We do not fully understand all that it means to say that Christ bore in His own body our sins on the tree. We don't understand completely what it means to be the recipient of the weight of all of humanity and all of creation. The creation which groans for relief from the curse is borne by Christ on the cross. And of course, we do not understand, we cannot understand what it means when Christ cries out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" nor can we understand what it means for the Father to literally turn his back on the Son. But I do want us to understand this, that as we continue to talk about Christ's suffering and his horrible death and God showing mercy to sinners, what we see is because of his suffering towards sinners, there is some real-time application for us. We need to recognize that God's mercy could never have come without Christ's suffering on the cross. We know that God is just. We know that we have sinned against him. We know that that means punishment is deserved, not mercy. We know that God offers to us then his mercy in the cross of Jesus Christ. You have your Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and here is what Paul writes in verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is why it is so shortcoming, it is so deficient to look at the cross and the life of Christ as an inspiration to how people should live. It is why it is so deficient to look at the cross of Christ as a mere example. Die for something bigger than yourself. Instead, while both of those are true, the greatest truth about the cross is that Jesus suffers in our place. He suffers what we deserve. His suffering is substitutionary that purchases our ability to look at his suffering as a source of comfort for us, as an example to us of how we should respond in suffering. The suffering of Jesus Christ, of course, is what makes us fit for heaven. You are not good enough to get into heaven. Neither am I. We are only fit for heaven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So how does that translate then into empathy? You know, one aspect of suffering that can feel almost unbearable is that we are alone. So think about it. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that two are better than one. If one fall, another is there to help him up. But woe is to the man who is alone, Solomon wrote, when he falls and there's not another to lift him up. Suffering is very often like that. Nobody understands. So you try to convey to your husband or to your wife how you're feeling about this certain thing, and they can't understand. And you try to explain, and he tries to listen, but you try to tell a coworker about a situation, and you think because you have commonality in vocation that he or she might understand. And then you know how empty the response is when you are explaining to someone and the response comes back, I know how you feel. Probably very few of us walk away from that thinking, wow, that's really great. He knows how I feel. I feel better now because she knows how I feel. Most of the time, there's a response inside of us that says, no, you don't. And actually, that's probably true. Because no situation is identical. And even if you can line up a number of scenarios which are the same, there are still all these components which are not the same. It's very difficult to empathize with someone completely or fully. So, can God empathize with us? Well, let me remind you, you probably know this, the meaning of a couple of terms. To sympathize with somebody, that means you feel for someone. Oh, hey, I'm really sorry you broke your femur. I know it causes a lot of pain when you break your femur. And so you have to have a lot of pressure to break that bone. I feel real bad for you. That probably hurts. That's sympathizing. It's a whole other thing to walk into worship one Sunday morning. You see a guy with a cast from his hip to his ankle. What happened to you? Oh, I broke my femur. And he looks at you and you've got no leg. And he says to you, yeah, I know what it's like to have a leg problem. That's empathy. You see the difference? Sympathy is I feel for you. Empathy is I feel with you. I share in some way your experience of what you're going through. What does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us that God does not merely sympathize with us, but instead the Bible teaches us that God empathizes with us. Where does the Bible teach us that? Would you take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter number 4, please? In Hebrews 4, the Bible teaches us this. I've written it for you in your handout. I think it's great for you to see it in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter number 4. Here's what the writer of Hebrews, how he describes God's thinking and feeling toward us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Yet, without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us that in Christ's incarnation, in His becoming a man, He is able to help us when we are suffering. I like how John Stott conveys this ideal. Stott went home to be with the Lord not too long ago, one of the most prolific Christian writers in a greater part of the 20th century. You do well to read virtually anything that Stott has written. Stott writes about a highly fictional image of just billions of people seated before God's throne. And he writes this, "Some shrank back, but others objected. Can God judge us? How can He know about suffering?" snapped one woman who had suffered in a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." Others agreed. "What did God know of weeping, hunger, and hatred?" "God leads a sheltered life in heaven," they said. Someone from Hiroshima, people being deformed, others murdered, each sent forward a leader. They concluded that before God could judge them, He should have to endure suffering as they did. And they pronounced a sentence. They agreed. Let Him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of His birth be doubted. Let His close friends betray Him. Let Him face false charges. Let a prejudiced jury try Him and a cowardly judge convict Him. Let Him be tortured. Let Him be utterly alone. Then, bloody and forsaken, let Him die. The room grew silent after the sentence against God had been pronounced. No one moved, and a weight fell on each face, for suddenly all knew that God had already served the sentence. When we go back here to the book of Hebrews, and you can see then in your handout that is before you, let's consider four ways that God actually empathizes with us in our suffering. How does this happen? One, Jesus understands our weakness. A great deal of the difficulty that comes when we feel that God is asking us to do, when we are suffering, a great deal of difficulty is that we feel like God is asking us to do more than is what is humanly possible. And so we will make statements like, no human being should have to go through this. Or, this is more than any one person can handle. Or statements like that. And so we think that God is asking us to do more than what is possible for any human being to do. Remember then that God became a human. He understands. That really is the beauty of the incarnation. And so let's think about some practical applications of this. One of the things that you can do is you can use the Psalms in a really wonderful way in the midst of your suffering when you think this way. That every Psalm is either about the Messiah or it is written by the Messiah. What do I mean by that? Well, think for example, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the source for the words that Jesus cries out on the cross. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a quote of the 22nd Psalm. What also is in the 22nd Psalm? There the psalmist writes, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Many of the Psalms describe the suffering of Jesus. My suggestion to you is that you and I use those Psalms in our everyday lives to walk us through our own suffering, following the path of the one who has walked that before us. Can I remind you that while Jesus is strong, he became weak for us. And the Psalms help us to see the faith of the promised Messiah in the midst of weakness and will help us in the same way. Jesus understands our weakness. Second one. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. The text that we read in Hebrews chapter 4 does not say that Jesus suffered in every way that we suffered, that we suffer or will suffer. But the text says that Jesus has been tempted in every way that we are tempted. So let's think about that. What is the temptation that arises in the midst of suffering? Isn't the temptation always a temptation of faith? Will I trust God in this? Isn't that the issue? The struggle is always a struggle against the temptation not to believe God. And that temptation is the temptation that Jesus experienced. It really is the pivot point. It is the crux of every trial that any of us face. Will I trust God in this? So let's make something up. Let's make something up that some might consider silly unless you're a 16 or 17 year old girl or a college girl in her senior year of college and graduation is approaching and her fiance breaks up with her. Here she is, she's leaving the environment where she's met this wonderful Christian man, and this guy breaks off the engagement. Okay, did Jesus ever experience that kind of suffering? Did he ever have somebody break off their engagement? And of course the answer is what? No, he did not. But what's the sharp edge of that particular trial? Isn't the sharp edge to the struggle to trust God who just took away something that you had all your hope in. Who just quenched all of your dreams, all of your happiness. Now, was Jesus ever tempted in that way? I think so. What is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is praying and he is weeping before the Father in prayer? So we look at that and we see Christ trusting in the midst of his suffering, and it becomes then the model for us of trusting in our own suffering. Has the Father called any of us to be crushed in some way, abandoned, persecuted? Probably yes. And so much more. All of those the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced, and he knows exactly how it feels. We can trust him. And yet, he is without sin. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. He never gives in. He never gives in to the temptation, whatever the temptation may be, in the midst of the suffering. And when you think about it, that means that Jesus has been tempted in ways that we have not. Because the temptation generally goes away when we give in, right? So, you know, if you're trying to practice certain kinds of eating habits, you want to eat good stuff and not eat junk stuff. And so you walk through the kitchen and your beloved wife has made this wonderful banana cream pie, but you are really trying not to indulge in sugars, and man, it looks good. It's perfect. The crust looks flaky. The cream on the top is all fresh. In fact, there is even a plate and a fork right there. You don't have to open the drawer. All you have to do is grab the fork and start digging in. That's all you have to do. And you fight the temptation. And you walk away and you hear the refrigerator door open and the banana cream pie goes back in the refrigerator and you're relieved. And then you walk back upstairs and you open the refrigerator door to get something healthy like a celery stick, whoever eats those things. And while you reach in, there's that banana cream pie and the urge comes back again, right? Just this one piece. You pull out the pie, you cut your piece, you serve it to yourself. And are you tempted anymore? No, because you've satisfied it, right? But when you continue to fight the temptation, you know the experience. The Lord Jesus Christ never gives in to the temptation. He's tempted in ways that we are even not, and yet he is without sin. So then what? We can persevere in prayer for help. This is the last part of verse number 16. The application of these first three truths is persevere in prayer. That's the point of this. So when you go back to verse number 14, let us hold fast our confession. Suffering, brothers and sisters, seems to be in the scriptures that it is always a battle of our faith. This is really the conflict that is on display over and over and over again in our lives. God's empathy toward us in our suffering is a comfort that helps us to trust. I like how Keller puts this. You have it on your page. If we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? When we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that He is willing to take it on Himself. So if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that He went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. I think that's really good. Before we move on, any question on any of these? Question or a comment? Anything more? Let's move on then. Would you turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2? Let's consider this idea. 1 Peter chapter number 2. We read this beginning in verse number 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. This is, in my opinion, one of the key texts to which all of us should turn in the midst of mistreatment or suffering. If you are a parent and you are counseling your children about unfair things that happen to them, this is a great text for you to turn. In your unfair treatment that you have received from people, this is a great text for you to know. It is one which puts before you Jesus as an example. Let's think about that. In this passage, the Lord is an example to us in three different ways. Here's the first one. Peter tells us that He committed no sin in the midst of His suffering. That's no small statement. Because how often are we tempted to sin while suffering? For example, when a person suffers an injury, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He suffers an injury, and in the pain of that moment, he blurts out something. I've told you that, you know, my grandfather came to know the Lord shortly before I was born. And so I got to watch. He came to know the Lord in his early 40s. I got to, in his late 30s, I was born when he was 39. I got to see virtually the whole of his sanctification. I've mentioned that to you. And I told you that as a very young boy, all the swear words I learned from my grandfather. And God changed God just changed him so that by the time he was an older man and he died at 71, by the time he was an older man, that just wasn't a part of his life anymore. God had changed that in him. I've mentioned that to you. I remember working on projects with my grandfather and I remember him hitting his thumb with a hammer. And I remember learning a new swear word from my grandfather. Was the pain real? Yes. Did he sin in his suffering? Yes. It's very easy to sin in our suffering, isn't it? Very easy. So, you're called out by your teacher in a classroom setting for doing something that another student did. And you feel this angst, this hatred towards your teacher. And so you're walking down the hall and the teacher's carrying a bunch of books. The same teacher is carrying a bunch of books. This is next hour later, and she drops all of her books. And you turn your head and you just keep walking. Though the scriptures say, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. What should your response be as a Christian young man? Shouldn't your response be to stop and pick up her books and assist her? But you don't. And so you now are sitting in a department meeting, and your boss's boss comes into the department meeting, and that's rarely a good sign. You can't remember the last time he came into one of your department meetings and had anything good to say. Your boss's boss comes into your department meeting, and in front of everybody, he calls you out for failure on a project, and the reason that the project failed had nothing to do with you, but it had to do with another team member who didn't get the job done. But you get called out on it. Later at lunch, you hear some coworkers talking about your boss's boss. And they're not upset with him, but they're talking about, hey, did you hear what happened? Did you hear what happened to Sam's car today? Somebody keyed his car. And you would never smile outwardly because that would be really, really bad. But inwardly, you're from ear to ear. Yeah, he got what he deserves. It's so easy to sin in our suffering, isn't it? So easy to sin in our suffering. You know, I want to pray in my suffering and in your suffering more, God, help me not to sin in my suffering, than I pray, God, relieve me of my suffering. Because you'll remember the suffering, God has something that He is doing in that suffering that is for my good and that is for His glory, as we looked a couple of weeks ago in the scriptures, and I'm called to faith and to trust God in this, and I know in my own person how easy it is for me to sin in the midst of my suffering. Do you know that too? So we want to follow the Lord's example. He didn't commit any sin. What else? The text teaches us in 1 Peter that there is no deceit found in his mouth. In the midst of suffering, truth-telling is absolutely crucial. We must learn to tell the truth about ourselves. We must learn to tell the truth about our accusers. We must learn to tell the truth about God. And all three of those can be very, very, very hard. We need to speak the truth about ourselves, admitting that I am a sinful person, and admitting that at least some of my suffering, maybe not in this particular dynamic which you're facing at this particular moment, but at least some of my suffering is the result of my own fault. So a kid says, my dad just screamed at me. Your dad shouldn't have screamed at you, probably. He probably shouldn't have sinned in you at that particular way. But what is not thought of by me is that I just stole $10 from my dad, or whatever the situation is. There's a recognition that some of my suffering is my own fault. This is what I did. It's telling the truth to myself. This is what I am. Suffering, we speak the truth about our enemies, our accusers, those we're in opposition with. In what way? Well, it's true that we've been wrong, but it's very easy to exaggerate them at the expense of truth. We distort the perspective that someone else might have who's trying to help me. We make it different than what it actually is. We embellish the situation in order to gain the sympathy or the assistance from a third party. And then we need to speak the truth about God. God is always good to us. God is always right. He is always just. He always provides the means of escape. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We need to speak the truth about God to us. He has never been unfair to us. He's never been unloving to us. When the Bible says about the Lord that there's no deceit found in His mouth, this is what is critically important for us too. And then in this text, we find this third example. The Bible tells us here that the Lord Jesus does not retaliate. In fact, He doesn't even threaten. It's an amazing standard that is here. And we need to keep in mind that Jesus' example isn't another law to follow, but it is a pointer to show us what is best for us. Jesus' example points us to the freedom in the midst of suffering that can be ours. This is why I love so much what this text says in verse 23. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who is that? Who is the only righteous judge to whom the Lord Jesus Christ could commit Himself? And the answer to that, of course, is His Father. How do we not sin in suffering? How do we not lie? How do we not retaliate? We trust God. For a couple that's in a fight with each other, any time that we're persecuted for our claim to Christianity, any time that we are struggling with the sin that just so very easily besets us, when any of us happens to be suffering and mourning from the loss of a dear friend or family member, I need to respond in trust that all of this has been carefully measured out for me by my loving Savior. And in all of these things, for all of these things, we remember that Jesus suffered for all of them. And we rejoice in the fact, therefore, that we never will. So let me bring this to a close in just a couple of minutes here. What should we do? I think we can put these pieces together. We conclude with a couple of thoughts. One is this. Remember that when I am tempted, I am in need of both justice and mercy. I need justice for the evil I'm suffering and mercy to help me through it. Justice belongs to God. Mercy is provided in the cross. I need to remember that Jesus was tempted in every way like I am. He knows exactly what I'm going through. And beyond that, He knows these experiences Himself, having gone through them. Let me conclude with one more thought from John Stott. It's on the back of your page. Stott wrote this, "I could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain." That's an amazing statement. He laid, you know, we think about all the, when we read Philippians chapter 2, that he laid aside, you know, we tend to think of, well, he laid aside his omnipresence to be everywhere at once. He laid aside his infinite reality by taking on the form of a finite human body. But have you ever considered this one? He laid aside his immunity from pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. It is no small thing, brothers and sisters, to consider that the Bible teaches us that our God suffers. And then that is presented to us, not only as an example, but as a solution. It is an example for us of how we are to respond in suffering, but it is the solution for the cause of all suffering. When you suffer, and I know, hey, we all are, right? In various ways and to varying degrees. As we suffer, let's look to the example of a suffering God. I hope that's a help to you. Questions, comments? You can see where we're going by looking on the back of the sheet that is there before you, and you can see where we're headed here in... Oops, I didn't put it on there this time. Previous one. You can look on the back of previous handouts to see where we're going in the weeks to come. All right, thanks everybody.